chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. So wonderful to be with you today. The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day. It's beautiful because the saints come together in this place and worship and praise Him. And that's always a beautiful thing. And we remember what Jesus has done for us in giving His body and shedding His blood. And that is always a beautiful thing. It's been wonderful to sing praises with you today. Led so ably by Brother Garrison. He always does a fine job in leading our song service here. I'm excited, and I also wanted to let you know that tonight at 5 o'clock, we're going to be beginning a four-part series entitled The Acapella Music Question. Should we continue to practice, promote, and defend acapella praise and worship? And this is a question that a lot of brethren are asking around the country right now. It's a good thing to study for the benefit of the young people, for the benefit of new Christians. And it's certainly something that we're almost always asked about by visitors in our assemblies. Hey, where's the piano? Where's the praise band at? And so our desire with this series of study is to look into the issues according to the Bible, according to history, and be able to make a good answer to that acapella music question. I hope you'll be back tonight at 5 o'clock for that. This morning I want to ask the question, is this world big enough for God and evil? Maybe you're a guest with us today. I hope you pick up one of the bulletins on your way in. You'll notice on the back page there that there's an interactive outline. We can study together this sermon. And if you have any questions about anything that I say or teach, write those down on that paper and talk to me about it after services. I'd love nothing more than to study the Bible with you. But is this world big enough for God and evil? If you could ask God only one question and you knew He would give you an answer, what would you ask? You take just a moment and think about it. But if you could ask Him one, and He'd give it to you, whatever you want to ask, He'll tell you, what would it be? What would you want to know? Well, according to a Barna Research national survey, the number one question that Americans would ask is this. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? I wonder, is that one that you would ask? About 17% of Americans polled said that. It made it the number one question, most common question. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? And that's a very good question that people ask from time to time. In fact, I'm sure we have some neighbors asking that question right now. Perhaps some of us in the room are wrestling with that question. In the aftermath of devastating tornadoes in Oklahoma, people wonder, where is God? How can this happen? Such hardship, such suffering. You know, when children are murdered in their school, we look at that and we say, that is evil. How can that evil exist, let alone be tolerated by a powerful and good God? The truth is, we witness a lot of evil in our human experience. And with that evil comes pain and comes suffering. And we see so much evil and pain and suffering that we even begin to categorize it. And people talk about how there are natural evils or there is natural evil. And this is the kind of pain and suffering that comes along with a natural disaster, like when a tsunami wave smashes into Japan, or earthquakes level cities in Haiti, or tornadoes rip across Oklahoma, and there's this devastation, this pain, and this suffering, and that's natural evil. And people talk about moral evil. And that's the kind of pain and suffering that comes from people's choices, like a Boston Marathon bombing, all right? And the pain and suffering that comes after that, or the Holocaust, right? Or a school shooting. And people make choices, and they're evil, they're wicked choices, and there's a lot of pain and suffering that comes with those. As Christians, as believers in God, we are faced with reconciling our human experience and witnessing all of this evil and pain and suffering with the biblical revelation of the true God. That He is powerful, that He is good, that He is the Creator. And so we have this problem of evil, this problem of pain and suffering in the world. And it's a very old problem. It's a very old question. Atheists and agnostics today, they like to point to evil and to pain and the suffering, and they point to all that and they say, well, there's evidence that there is no God. And there are Christians who struggle and they have doubts in their faith, and some have even left the faith and left the Lord because they just decide, with all of this evil in the world, there could not be a God. There just isn't a God. And I'll tell you that when people point to evil in the world and they say, see there, see that evil, see that suffering, there is no God. They're actually following a very long line of atheists and skeptics before them. In fact, as I was studying on these things this week, I came across a quote from Epicurus. And Epicurus was a significant Greek philosopher. He lived about 300 years before the time of Christ in the city of Athens. And he taught people that seeking pleasure was the greatest good. That's what life was all about, was finding pleasure. And I don't want you to think that he was a complete, prodigal and hedon, because he said that one way you seek pleasure is to be altruistic and to help other people. You feel good when you help people, so you should be a good, helpful person. In addition to pursuing creature comforts, in addition to indulging carnal appetites, but you should pursue pleasure. Well, he had no use for God. He had no use for God. And one of the reasons was the problem of evil. And so he wrote this, quote, "Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he does not want to. Or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil in the world?" I put that in your notes. We'll be referring to it some this morning. That just lays it all out there for us, doesn't it? I mean, that really says it. Epicurus states the challenge of evil and the problem of evil. And he does it as good or better than any modern skeptic we could quote. You see evil, and so that means that God is impotent, or God is wicked, or God is absent. And that's just all there is. You see evil, and so it must be one of those three things, right? And there are a lot of atheists and even agnostics today, and that's what they want us to believe, that the world is only big enough for one or the other. That if there's God, there can't be any evil. Or if we see evil, then there cannot be a God. The world just isn't big enough for God and evil, they would have us to believe. Well, we're looking at Acts 17 because when the Apostle Paul traveled to Athens, he met Epicureans. He met the people who subscribed to this philosophy, what Epicurus taught and what he said. And as I came across that, I began to appreciate that this sermon on Mars Hill, it not only declares the one true God to people who believe in tons of gods and all these idols, but really in this teaching, he addresses Epicurus' particular objection to God. And in Acts chapter 17, something very powerful and relevant is said to address the problem of evil. So I want to look at Acts chapter 17 with you this morning. The Bible shows us that the world is big enough for God and evil for a time. These are not mutually exclusive, though they are absolutely antagonistic. Ultimately, evil will be judged, and God's victory over it shall be witnessed by all. But that hasn't happened yet. So let's look at Acts chapter 17 for a few moments and consider the question, is the world big enough for God and evil? And as we approach Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin in verse 16 together. We're going to see that Epicurus sees an evil world, and the Apostle Paul sees an unknown God. Number one in your notes, an evil world and an unknown God. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." Epicureans. Here's a school of philosophy 300 years after Epicurus lived. All right, but they're still there in Athens. Verse 18, "And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods,' because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. What is the essence of Epicurus' quote that we read a moment ago? It's at the top of your notes. Epicurus witnessed evil, and he concludes, there is no God. But when we come to Acts chapter 17, Paul also witnesses evil, a particular kind of evil addressed in verse 16, and that is idolatry, the evil of idolatry. And he comes to this conclusion. People do not know God. They don't know God. People need God. And there's a big difference between those two no's. And so Paul has the opportunity to go to the Areopagus, to preach to an intellectual elite, and there are Epicureans in the crowd. And what does Paul declare? He declares this unknown God. And the first thing he says to this multitude, Epicureans in the mix, is this, that God is omnipotent. He's not impotent. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Epicurus was teaching people, if God wants to abolish evil but cannot, he is impotent. Paul comes along and says, if you think God is impotent, then you just don't know God. Paul makes an unknown God known. He's powerful. He's the creator. Look at verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Go with me to verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul declares that the true God, unknown to them, but the one he is telling them about, is all-powerful. He holds all authority. He is the creator of heaven, of earth, of mankind, of nations. He is Lord of all of it. He says that we are his offspring. He is even addressed as Father. But not only is his all-powerfulness, his omnipotence declared by virtue that he is creator, notice it's also declared that this God will judge. Go with me to verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He is declared omnipotent as judge. He demands repentance of his creation. He will issue forth a judgment upon his creation. God is omnipotent. Paul says the second thing about God in that place, and that is that God is benevolent or good. He's gift-giving. He's not wicked. Epicurus said, well, there's evil in the world, so that means God must be wicked. If he can abolish evil and does not want to, he is wicked. Paul comes along and says, if you think God is a wicked God, you just don't know God. Let me declare him to you. Look at verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. What does he give us? Life, breath, all good things. What does he give us? Our being, our movement, our ability. These are very good things. In him we live and move and we have our being. And he even quotes other Grecian poets who said, we are his offspring, meaning we are his children, meaning he cares about his children. The Father loves his child, so the true God loves you, loves us. This is the true God. He is omnipotent. He is benevolent. But Paul goes on to tell them, he is near. He's not absent. Look at verse 27. So that he's created all people, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might go for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we are not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Seek the Lord. Epicurus said, if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil in the world? And so his point is, God must be absent because there's evil. Either there is no God at all, or he's aloof, he's taking a walk somewhere, and he doesn't care. And Paul says, if you think God's not around, you don't know the true God. He is near. Seek him. He is near. You have been created to seek him. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring, which means we're his children. He cares. He's our Father. The concern, the protection, the provision, the love. He has not abandoned us. God is not a deadbeat dad. He is near. But there's one thing, Paul says, and it's something that Epicurus didn't seem to think about in his philosophy. And that is this, that God is righteous, and he will judge evil. When you go back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Epicurus, in his quote, suggests that because evil has not been destroyed, it's never going to be destroyed, and there's not a God. That because evil has not been destroyed, no God at all. Again, they don't know God. The true God commands repentance. He will judge the world. He will judge in righteousness. He will do it through Jesus. Jesus Christ will execute judgment on the world, on all evil. And the assurance of this day of reckoning is the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Paul had been preaching about Jesus and his resurrection. That's where we began the chapter a little early in verse 18. That he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Everything, everybody thought that was really weird. They hadn't heard that before. And so that creates this opportunity for him to come to the Areopagus and speak to all of the intellectual elites about these sorts of things. And God has ordered evil. God has placed an order to his enemies. And the scripture tells us that the last enemy is death. The last enemy that God will subjugate is death. According to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. The terrible sting and pain of death, the ultimate manifestation of evil, will be ended by the resurrection. Sin causes suffering and death, but resurrection is the great reversal. Resurrection brings joy. Resurrection brings life. And the point is this, he will judge the earth. He will judge evil. For he will judge the world in righteousness. Evil is not destroyed yet. Yet. But he will. And the assurance that he will is that Jesus has come from the grave. The fact that God destroyed the power of death over Jesus means he can and will destroy the power of death over us all. It's only a matter of time. When will God do this? God is there. He will judge the world in righteousness. Epicurus thought God should destroy evil when Epicurus wanted it done. Well, I'll tell you, that would put Epicurus in the seat of God, wouldn't it? And Epicurus is not God. We hear the same type of argumentation today. And that puts men in the seat of God. Well, why doesn't God do this if he's going to do it? Why doesn't he do it now? Why doesn't he do it this way? Do you think you're God? You're no more God than Epicurus. But it's the same type of thinking. God will destroy evil. He raised Jesus to assure a guarantee that he will do it. And he will do it in his own time. And he knows what time is best. Meanwhile, while he tarries, while he delays, wicked men have an opportunity. Wicked men have a moment to repent, to come to the Lord, and to make their souls right. And that is very good. This is a benevolence and a gift that we should recognize when we're observing all of the evils and the pain and the suffering. There are some good things that are happening right now, too. And the opportunity for wicked men to change is a good thing. So what we see in this sermon here on Mars Hill is that Paul implicitly contradicts, point by point by point, Epicurus' case for atheism and the problem of evil and suffering. And how does he do it? By declaring the true nature of God, the deeds of God, and the promised justice of God. Just because there is evil in the world does not mean that there is no God. It does not mean that there's no God in the Bible. The world is big enough for God and evil to coexist for a time. So we ask why. Why do they coexist for a time? Well, maybe some other Bible observations would be helpful to make here. So let's go to number two in your notes. Just some biblical observations about God and about evil. Just a couple of quick things to notice here for some other scriptures. Biblical observations about God and evil. The first is this. Good can exist without evil. It sure can. God is eternal. God is preexistent, and God is good. I know that good can exist without evil because it has. God was there in the beginning. But evil cannot exist without good. Because evil is the absence of good. Evil is the perversion of good. A person has to have some type of standard, some type of sense of what is good to compare a situation or compare a circumstance to that and say, well, this really is good. Or, this is not good. This is evil. This is terrible. This is pain and suffering. This is wicked. And the standard of good is God. That's the standard. Anything that falls short of God is sin. Anything that falls short of God is evil and deserves His judgment. Now, our ears should be perking up here because the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3 and verse 23. God is good, the perfect standard of righteousness, and we fall short. We've done evil. We deserve justice from God when He meets out justice against all evil. And God made us with the ability to choose to do right or to choose to do wrong. God created people with free will. In the image of God, He made them. There's some people that look at evil and say, see there, God is the author of evil. Or God is at least some type of co-conspirator in evil. Or God is an accomplice to evil. God did not create evil. He created the potential for evil. He created a possibility for evil. But He has never made evil. Everything He makes is good. He's never made evil. And what He made was people. Adam and Eve in the beginning, and we are their descendants. People with the potential to love, genuinely love, to choose to love, to choose to love God, to choose to love our fellow man, to actually obey the greatest command, to love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can do that and really do that because we have the freedom to do that. We're not robots. We're not computers doing exactly what we're programmed to do. That's what makes a genuine love. But because we have the ability to choose good, there is the freedom, the potential to sin, to choose evil, to reject God, to disobey God. There are so many instances of pain and suffering. These are consequences of moral sin, and sin always bears consequences. When we sin, ladies and gentlemen, we hurt ourselves. We hurt people around us, and we do not know just how far-reaching those effects may be on to future generations. Our choices truly matter. God has made our lives significant. When we choose good, we can bless ourselves. We can bless others. When we choose evil, we can do terrible harm to ourselves and to others. But what it means is that our lives and our choices matter. You matter because you're made in the image of God. And you cannot see how far down the line your good choices and love or your wickedness and sin will affect future generations. Because we reap what we sow. But that means you matter. You matter. And you have no idea at this moment how much. For good or ill, because you're made in the image of God, you matter. And there are many instances of evil and suffering in this life that are laid at God's feet. And actually, they are the results of evil done by others. Actually, they are the consequences of choices made by others. Perhaps even our ancestors. We didn't see these things coming. But we shall reap what we sow. So God has created people with free will, with the ability to choose. Didn't create evil, but He creates potential for love or for sin. The other thing I want to observe with you from the Bible is that God has demonstrated limited judgments through the ages. When people say, oh, there's evil and there's suffering in the world, why doesn't God do something about it? They close a blind eye to the fact that God has judged evil at different points. Limited judgments, temporal judgments have been made upon the world. When you read about the expulsion from Eden and Adam and Eve got to leave the garden, that's a limited judgment on evil. The curse placed on the earth because of their sin, that's a limited judgment on evil. Noah's flood, Genesis 6 through 9, when everything that breathes gets killed, that's a judgment on evil. On down to God dealing with the nations and how He brings down Egypt and He brings down Amalek and how He deals with Babylon and crushing Jerusalem. These are all limited judgments upon evil and upon wickedness. He has judged. We read these things in the Bible. That's why we have to trust and believe there is coming a final judgment. Final day of reckoning. Epicurus and people like him, they want to have it both ways. They see evil in the world, and God isn't judging evil quickly enough for them or in the way they want to see it, and so they say, well, I don't believe in God. Then when they start reading the Bible and some of the limited judgments God has made on sin, they say, well, that's too mean. That's too harsh. I don't want to believe in a God that's mean like that. Well, do you want justice for evil or not? You can't have it both ways. Is it really an issue of evil and justice, or is it an issue you just don't want to believe there's a God? There may be more truth to that. One last thing to see about the problem of evil and suffering. Christianity has something unique to say about it. Now, I've been talking about evil and pain and suffering, and I've been reading you from Acts 17 in the Scriptures and trying to address this from a Christian perspective. But every religion, every philosophy has to deal with this same issue, don't they? Every religion, every faith system has to try to explain where evil comes from, why is evil and suffering here right now, what, if anything, can be done about it or is going to happen about it. That falls to every faith. Now, that being said, I believe there's something truly unique, and I believe absolutely true, that Christianity speaks to this that you won't get anywhere else. You're not going to get this in the Eastern religions. You're not going to get this from Islam. Epicurus and all of his philosophy didn't figure this one out. What is it? Number 3 in your notes. God suffers too. God suffers too, and you're not going to find that anywhere else than Christianity. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, He not only witnessed evil and suffering, He didn't just talk about it academically, He actually suffered. He died on the cross. Now, when we were reading in Acts chapter 17, Paul's talking about the good news. He's talking about resurrection and how God has raised Him from the dead and Jesus and the resurrection. But before the resurrection, Jesus suffered and He died. He died on the cross. Jesus willingly entered into suffering to accomplish mankind's redemption. If you would look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Keep your marker in Acts 17, but notice with me the humble mind of our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery, something to be grasped, held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is fully God. He is fully man. He knows about evil. He knows about suffering. And he never ceased to be God in the process. The God of the Bible suffers without losing omnipotence. We say God is omnipotent. He is not impotent. He has all power. He has all authority. And I want you to see that Jesus, while suffering, had authority. He did not exercise the authority. You remember when Peter tried, he cut off Malchus' ear and he tried to make a break so Jesus could escape and not be captured by the servants of the high priest that night? And what did Jesus say? Matthew 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need you, Peter. I've got power. He didn't exercise the power. Go with me to John chapter 10 and verse 18. When he talks about laying down his life, this is the commandment from the Father. And he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. He has the power. He chooses to suffer. He could have ended it before it ever started, but he's meek. He's self-controlled. He suffers. The God of the Bible suffers, showing the greatest benevolence, the greatest goodness, the greatest gift. The gift of the Son in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the greatest gift, the greatest benevolence, that here is the Son come to suffer and die for you. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, greater love is no one this than to lay down one's life for his friends. In Romans 6 and verse 23, we learn that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, here's the benevolence, the goodness, the opportunity given by God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of the Son. He suffered for me. He suffered for you on the cross. No greater love can be shown. No greater gift can be given. And now he offers us eternal life in him because he suffered. The God of the Bible suffers, and he suffers near us. He suffers near us. Not far. Not far. He was just like us in all ways, fully God and fully man. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we talk about this, learn about this aspect of Jesus walking the earth. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that's a paying sacrifice, for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Temptation was as real for Jesus as it was for you and me. Pain and suffering was as real for Jesus as it was for you and me. He's tempted at all points, yet he never sins. Furthermore, he experiences suffering that most of us are unable to imagine, let alone will ever experience in his crucifixion. He did it near us. The God of the Bible suffers to satisfy righteousness and to conquer evil because he is righteous. Because he will judge in all righteousness. So he has paid the price to provide the forgiveness of sins and make his people righteous, that we might be in fellowship with God. Out of his love, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we see it again, our unworthiness, that he should come and suffer for us. But in Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he goes to the cross to pay for sins, to make propitiation, to redeem us. That's why there's a cross. Here is this intersection where justice is meted out against evil. The evil of our sins, Here's the place where God's loving mercy is extended. Forgiveness is to be found in Christ. He satisfies righteousness. He conquers evil. And He conquers death in His resurrection. Is the world big enough for God and evil? It is for a time. That's what we're seeing. We live right now in a universe where there's a God. We know in our experience there is evil. But both of these things should not continue indefinitely. For what does the Bible show us? That the world will be judged in righteousness. We're assured of this by the one that He has ordained to do it. The guarantee? He raised Him from the dead. When God determines that time is over, evil doesn't go on. Christians shall remain to be with God. Well, there is no suffering. Well, there is no evil. Evil and death, all wickedness and unrighteousness, it shall know a lake of fire. It shall know the perdition of hell. Thank you so much for your good attention as we talked about this question. Is this world big enough for God and evil? Yeah. For a time. For a time. You know, when Paul finished preaking there at the Areopagus, there were some people who laughed right in his face at the idea that there would be resurrection from the grave. And there were some people who said, boy, this is new, this is interesting, this is different. I'd like to hear more about this. And then it tells us of a little band that believed. They became Christians. The church began in Athens. I wonder where you are with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. I wonder if everything we talk about there, that there's a God and there's going to be a judgment, just makes you want to laugh. There's always been people that have had that view. Maybe it makes you curious and you'd like to study more about it. And I love nothing more than the opportunity to dig deeper into these things with you. I'm here for that. But maybe there's someone who believes. They believe in the love of Jesus. They believe in the sacrifice and resurrection. They believe that judgment is coming on wickedness. And they want the forgiveness of their sins. They want to be in Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity to become a Christian right now. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If we can help you with any spiritual need, we ask that you would come forward and make it known as we stand and sing. Won't you come?